I have 36 pages of notes. We're on page 5. All right, so we talked about those two scientific points that are really quite marvelous, that the scriptures talk about the heavens being stretched out, and there was no reason for that ever suggest such a thing, because you can't visually, there's nothing stretched out, you know, and they go from horizon to horizon, you know. What would make them think that they started here and they stretched them out, you know? But it's in the present. The proper translation is now stretching. Is now stretching out the heavens. Now. And that's a scientific fact no one knew even 50 years ago. Okay. Now, Moses, we were saying, was the first one to set aside books and say, this is the Word of God. But he had records. It isn't that God told him everything up there on the mountain. He did have records. If you turn to Genesis, the second chapter, it says in verse 4, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Okay? These are the generations. But that carries a greater connotation than this is the sequence of these things mentioned in the first chapter here, or whatever. Okay? Concordant translates that these are the genealogical annals. These are the genealogical annals of the heavens and the earth. Young says the Genesis. But it means more than just, you know, Adam begot Seth and so on and so forth. Okay? It means a history. Now, and so he had these genealogical annals. Over in chapter 5, we read this. "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Okay? A book. Moses had a book. He didn't write the book. He had it. Where did he get it? Well, undoubtedly, Adam had it. And God gave Adam material. God taught Adam a language. Adam knew how to write, read and write. Had a language, had vocabulary. How, though, do we get this from Moses? How do we get around it from Adam to Moses? Well, it's not as difficult as you might think. Now, if these were the earliest records or books that the human race possessed, don't you think they were kind of valuable? The children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of Adam said, you know, "Who was your daddy? Adam, who was your grandpa Adam? Who was your daddy?" "Well, I didn't really have a daddy." "What do you mean you didn't have a daddy?" "Well, God made me." "God made you?" "Uh-huh. Put us in the garden." "Well, how did even Adam know that, you know?" God must have given him some records, and he must have kept records. You see? Adam kept records. Because here we go on, Adam had so many children. Jewish tradition says they had 70 children. Adam and Eve have 70 children. But here we are. This is the book of the generation of Adam. Book. Had a book. Okay? So, they obviously had books and they had records. I mean, who could memorize all these people? You know, and he was so many years old, he begat so many. After so many years, he had this one, then he lived another 20 years. He had that one, lived 60 years, had this one. His total years were so many years, and this guy lived so long that he died. How can anybody memorize? This is in a book. In a book. It's all written down. Had a book. Okay? Now, but Adam did not canonize any Bible. Moses was the first. Okay? How did Moses get these books? Well, it's not as hard as you ain't think. At the top of page 6 in your notes, I have Methuselah was born, and these dates are estimates, of course, about 3254 B.C. He knew his great-great-great-great-grandfather, Adam. How long did he know him? He knew him for 243 years before Adam died. Methuselah knew his great-great-great-great-grandfather for 240 years. This is interesting stuff. And Methuselah knew Noah for 600 years. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. And Methuselah died in the year of the flood. He was, but Noah had already known him for 600 years. So if Methuselah got these books from Adam, whom he knew for 243 years, and he could easily pass them on to Noah, whom he known for 600 years. And then Noah would bring them through the flood. There's no other way books are going to survive a flood. You see? They had to be brought on the ark. Now, I told the people last night, we were having a little meeting, and I mentioned a couple of these things. I said, how many of you realize that Abraham knew, personally knew, Noah? Abraham knew Noah for 60 years he knew him. They both lived in Mesopotamia. After the flood, Ham and Noah and his family settled in Mesopotamia by the Tigris-Euphrates river valley. And then in later generations, you know, Nimrod built the Tower of Babel. He built that in Iraq, or near Iraq. I mean, near Baghdad, actually not too far from Baghdad. And God called Abraham out of the land of Ur in Mesopotamia, which then became known as Babylon, now modern-day Iraq. And Abraham, who lived down there in Mesopotamia, he knew Noah. He knew Noah. You talk about before the flood. And Noah says, you know, I knew Methuselah. He said, are you really? Yeah. So I knew him. I knew him for a long time. You know? And of course, you know, Methuselah knew Adam. Oh yeah, he knew him for 243 years. He knew Adam. Wow! Can you imagine the conversations they had? It's like talking. You know, you're talking to somebody who says, well, "Yeah, I knew George Washington. I mean, my friend knew George Washington. Yeah, he talked about him a lot. You know, yeah, but that was 200 and some years ago. Yeah, but they lived to be 1,000 back then, or nearly. You know, 800-900 years. So they only had to exchange hands 3 times, from Adam to Moses. I mean, to Abraham 3 times, and of course Moses then is the father of grandfather of Moses. Actually, he was the father of Isaac. He was the father of Jacob. His name was changed to Israel. One of the tribes of Israel was Levi. Moses was a Levite, and his brother Aaron was a Levite. And all priests had to trace their line to Aaron, Moses' brother. So when Abraham, who undoubtedly would have gotten the records from Noah, would have passed them on to his grandchildren, Isaac, maybe passed them directly to Jacob. Jacob went down into Egypt. They were down there for 400 years, but at first they were guests. They weren't slaves, they were guests down there. They were welcomed because Joseph, their son, was, you know, second in power. Dr. Martin says he was in fact a pharaoh in Egypt, that Joseph did become pharaoh. He says Cheops the third or something, but that seems too early to me. But anyway. And apparently Job, you all familiar with the book of Job? Job apparently was one of the pharaohs of Egypt. Okay. So you only had a chance three times. Abraham has the genealogical annals of the creation of the heavens and the earth, the families of Adam and all, but he not at all. And so if they took this down to Egypt, this was prize stuff. I'll guarantee you they took good care of it. And maybe they passed it on to Joseph and said, look, you keep this because you're living in the king's palace. You know, you can keep this, protect it, and so on. And they wouldn't prevent them from keeping that material when they left. Remember, they spoiled Egypt. They stole all their gold and silver. For sure they would let them have their own records. See? And so who took the children out? Moses. Now Moses got the books. He's got the genealogical annals of the creation and the descendants of Adam and so on. And then he goes up on the mountain and God gives him the rest of the law to fill out the whole five books. Right? Now, the next people who either write and or set aside books to be canonized scripture is David and Solomon. And it was Ezra who wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and may have even and Ezra, of course, and maybe even Nehemiah. Now, some scholars think that Ezra wrote all of those, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. But be that what it may, David and Solomon do come into play here. Now, David, he wanted to build the temple, and God wouldn't let him because he had too many problems, and he said, you know, his son Solomon would build the temple. But he was obviously a musically inclined person. You know, he's played an instrument. He liked music. He wrote poetry. The Psalms are poetry. There are three poetic books. Well, I'll get into that a little later. I want to get into all the books right now. Okay, so anyway, David wrote the first 72 Psalms. And then it says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Psalm 72, verse 20. But there are other psalms attributed to him besides those first 70. Now it's interesting that in Psalms 42 and in 50 we have Korah and Asaph mentioned. And I'm not going to turn to all these scriptures, got to make a little faster time. But in 1 Chronicles 16:17, you see in your notes there, and 25 verse 2, Asaph was a singer. He was actually sing. Well, let's turn to, okay, I want to look at a little bit of this. Psalm 105 verse 1. Psalm 105. Verse 1. Notice, let's see. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people, and so on. Sing unto Him, sing the psalms unto Him, talk ye of all His wondrous works, and so on. Now, it doesn't say who this psalm belongs to, but if you go to 1 Chronicles 16, verse 7, you'll find all 1 through verse 15, you'll find that exact same song in 1 Chronicles 16, 7. And it was sung by Asaph. Okay? So there's a couple things we learn here. David was using his own psalms as part of the religious services at the tabernacle. And he started this 24 courses of both servants to serve in the tabernacle and singers, 24 courses of singers. So Asaph and Korah, they were singers. They also wrote some songs. And when you turn to 1 Chronicles 25, verse 2, let's turn there. It's a pretty important one. 1 Chronicles 25, 2. We tie a couple of new ideas together here. Okay, 1 Chronicles 25, 2. Of the songs of Asaph, see that? Zachor and Joseph and so on and so forth. Under the hands of Asaph, the end of verse 2 now, see, which prophesied according to the order of the king. What king? David. He was to sing some of these songs. David ordered him to sing them, right? So these songs, the Psalms of David, are now officially being used in temple services, or this time tabernacle service. They not yet started to build the big temple. And we learn that these psalms are prophecies, that when Asaph sung this, he was prophesying. Let's turn to Psalm 50. I think there's an indication right on there that that's a prophecy. Let's see. Psalm 50. Yeah, I just underline, you know, it says, the Lord should judge all people. A song of Asaph, right? Verse 3, our God will come and shall not keep silent. That's a prophecy, see? So, remember one place we read in the New Testament where he said, I know where it was. It was in Luke 24, 27, where the two men go into Emmaus. He says, he showed us all the scriptures that pertain to him, being the Messiah, out of the prophets. Well, many of the scriptures that pertain to Jesus Christ being the Messiah are found in the Psalms. Well, guess what? They're prophecy. They're prophecy. So, we've got a whole circle here of ideas that all go together. Psalms can be prophecy. Okay? When he talked about, he showed me all the scriptures of Christ being the Messiah according to the prophet, surely he showed him some of them. In fact, most of the important Psalms, I mean most of the important places where we reach about Christ as the Messiah is in the Psalms. And then, of course, in a few places, you know, Isaiah 53 and a few places, but mostly the Psalms, right? The Psalms are prophecies. They're considered prophets. Now, so Luke says any scripture pertaining to Christ are written by prophets. That has to be Psalms. So Psalms are prophecy. When Asaph sang this 50th Psalm, it's called a prophecy. Now, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. Okay? And one of the definitions of prophecy or prophesying is inspired teaching, singing, writing is prophesying. If it's inspired, it's prophesying. Prophesying does not mean solely predicting the future. Any inspired teaching, singing, or writing is prophesying. Therefore, when we read in 2 Peter, because I've always known this, but I don't know that I mean, I always knew. I knew it from however long I knew it. But I don't know that I ever brought it out and explained it. So when Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, know this first. Well, let's look at verse 19. It always helps to read things in context. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Huh? the word that was given to Peter and James and John and Jude and Paul was prophecy. If it was inspired, it was prophecy. So the writings of 1 and 2 Peter, he says, we, that's, I think he's talking mostly here about himself and John, maybe Paul, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day come, and the day arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private, or should be its own, is its own interpretation. Notice it. But some people would say, well, that's just talking about prophecy. When you have prophecy, you have to have another one to interpret it. No, that means any Scripture. Any Scripture. If it's inspired of God, it's a spirit of prophecy. Even if it's a song that you sing. If it's inspired of God, it's prophecy. You got that? That's an important point. Because that you need to remember as you study the Scriptures from now on out. All right. Now, Solomon, he wrote the Proverbs in some of them where it says Lemuel. It sounds like Lemuel was some other king, King Lemuel. But a lot of authorities think Lemuel is Solomon. It's just another name for Solomon. Lemuel means the... the king that forsook God or something like that. And of course that's what Solomon did. He forsook God, you know, turned and went after all his wives and all of that. So we read in Ecclesiastes 12:9, we'll read that one concerning Solomon's prophecies. And moreover, because the preacher, that always refers to Solomon being the preacher, was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, yea, he gave them good heed, and sought out and set in order the Proverbs, many Proverbs. This setting in order has to do with making them official within the kingdom. Okay? These are official books to be read. And they were read. And so Solomon puts his approval on them. Ezra puts his approval on them. They were reading them. So you have Josiah later put his tetragram on, signifying that he has approved this book as Scripture. You see? So we have all those things showing that the Psalms and the Proverbs, now, they're all added to the scroll. All right, King Hezekiah and Isaiah, they'd be the third time that we have a setting aside of the Scriptures. Generally, the reason Scriptures were set aside, protected, approved, you know, made public notice of, was when Israel went through bad times, war, calamity, whatever, had departed from God, and some king or some righteous priest was trying to bring the people back. And then he would reintroduce the books, you see, the books, the law, the prophecies. And these were periods when these books became established and reestablished over and over. Till we come down to the time of Ezra, and he was the last one to put his approval on what is Hebrew Scripture. And then when Christ said, it's the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the Psalms, and we know that it was complete, and Christ approved of it, and whatever they had in the synagogues at that time, that was the whole canon. And there was no Book of Baruch, or the Bell and the Dragon, or 1 and 2 Maccabees, or any of these other books that you find in the Catholic Bible today. Now, make no mistake about it, though. The apocryphal books are not Catholic. if anything, they're Protestant. Okay? Long before they ever printed an English Bible, Martin Luther, they're in there. I got a place marking, I think, where the Apocrypha starts, you know, all these books. And every translation of the Bible that existed almost till 1900, just 1885, they all had the Apocrypha. All Bibles had 80 books. All Bibles had 80 books. And finally, somebody printed an English Bible and took out the Apocrypha. We'll see who that was tomorrow. Yeah, and we might get today or tomorrow. Okay, let me see what I got here. In Proverbs 25, see, there's little bits and pieces scattered here and there. It's not a lot, but it's enough to see what they were doing, how they were putting things together. Proverbs 25. Here's another whole section of Scripture having a stamp of approval. Proverbs 25:1. These are also proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. Okay? So we only had 25 that were attributed to Solomon back when David and Solomon were putting together the Scriptures. But Hezekiah, he saw this. He said, there's some more good stuff here. And he copied out more, you see, and put his approval on. Now we got more prophet, more scriptures being added. The book of Psalms has been divided into five books, and the first three are attributed to David, and then some of the scattered other ones, and some of them belong to other writers. At this time, probably some more Psalms were added. You know, where it said these finished in Psalm 72. It says this ends the Psalms of King David, the son of Jesse, you know. But there are some more of his, but that was, at that time, that was the end of them. But now there are some more. Then we have the Psalms of Asaph and so on. And now, we have apparently some Psalms that were written by Hezekiah. Alright, let me just say that Hezekiah, we don't know which Psalms he wrote, but he apparently wrote some. Now, it's possible that some or all of the Psalms of Degrees were written by Hezekiah. And there are 50, it just happened to be 15 Psalms of Degrees. And you all know about Hezekiah's life. What was unusual about it? 15 years. Isn't that ironical? 15 years. Maybe there were 15 Psalms of appreciation. You see? So that could be an indicator, you know. That Hezekiah, not only did he canonize what books they had at that time, but he may have added some to it as well. And of course, Isaiah undoubtedly wrote a lot of things that are Scripture. Isaiah was really one of the most remarkable men in all the Bible. Scholars who've studied what historians and Jewish folklore and everything have to say about him, you know, he's apparently a genius of a man, extremely well educated, a very humanitarian type person, loved humanity, all of those things. Now, we know Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah, but no one knows of anybody better to attribute 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel to have written but Isaiah. And in the proper sequence of the Old Testament order, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel comes just before Isaiah. That is the chronological order. You understand the order in the King James is all screwed up. both the Old and the New Testament. We have the last book as being Malachi, right? What really is the last book of the Old Testament? Second Chronicles is the last book. Second Chronicles was written by Ezra. Ezra is also the last one to canonize the Old Testament scriptures. Okay? All right, let's see. You notice here, I have a note where in 2 Chronicles 32:32 it says, now are not the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amaz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? The book. What book is that? The book. What? No. Those are the minor prophets. No, the books. Now notice it. It's the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Well, it's kind of a trick question. We don't know it as the book. We know it as four books. First and Second Kings, First and Second Samuel. Four books. But that was always known as the book of the kingdoms. That was one book. There was always one book in God's order, the book of the kingdoms. And that's why I put that note in here from 2 Chronicles 32:32. You know, first of all, it says the vision of Isaiah the prophet, you know, are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So first of all, we know that that book is 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel, and it's a vision according to Isaiah. So Isaiah wrote it. The four books was one book, the book of the kingdom. Okay? All right. Now, the fourth canonization period we have under Josiah and Jeremiah. Hezekiah was one of the most righteous people that ever lived. But Josiah apparently even was better. At least one verse in Kings says that he was even a grander king than Hezekiah or even King David. And so you had the same problem. You had Ahaz, you know, this evil king. Then you got a good king. Then you got Manasseh, this evil king. You know, they break down the godly establishment of religious worship. They set up these high places out in the woods. You know, some of the stuff I talk about in the second last Lake of Fire paper I wrote. You know, where they go out and they worship in a garden. You know, behind the trees and all of that. When King Josiah died, it was one of the biggest losses in all Israel. Everybody loved that man. And that's when Lamentations was written. This kind of a memorial, not only for the loss of Josiah, but God promised as long as Josiah was alive, there would be peace in the land. So they knew two things was going to happen. Not only did they lose this great man and leader of God, but they knew all hell was going to break loose now because God's promise was off. Okay, so just read your notes. You know, you can take this. That's why I present. And understand, when I say notes, these are not formal notes like you would do if you were writing a doctorate dissertation. These are literally my notes. And I'm just sharing them with you. So don't look for proper headings and Roman numeral 2, capital A, 1, 2, 3, point A, B, C, E. You know, don't look for that with me. These are my notes off the top of my head, like I speak. So then I just share them with you. If I had to formalize these, you'd never get them. Okay. All right, the final canonization. Oh, let me comment though on Daniel. Although Daniel is not considered someone who actually was involved in canonizing the scriptures, it is interesting that Daniel's a Jew, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in Babylon, But since he's so smart, number one, and he's very righteous, and, you know, really a good man, the king takes a shining to him, especially after he can interpret dreams. And he's in the it says that he sits in the king's palace. But now in the king's palace is also the king's library. Okay, that's also in the king's palace. And Daniel is in fact a teacher there. Okay, you can check your scripture references there. Daniel 1:4, Daniel 9:2, and. In Daniel 9:11, he talks about the law of Moses, and he also talks about the prophecies of Jeremiah. So Daniel, who's a prisoner in Babylon, he's got all the books. He's got the law of Moses. He's got Jeremiah. He's got, you know, I mean, he mentions stuff. He had them all. He had them all. So these were precious books. And being in the king's palace, they would allow him to have these books, you see. Now we'll finish with this. Okay, we'll be pretty close to where I was hoping to be by this afternoon. Not quite, but within a couple pages. Okay, so then the final canonization comes about from Ezra. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah live in the time of the captivity. Israel was, the northern tribes were conquered by Assyria in 722-723, and in 695, some say 685, I believe 695, about 30 years later, the southern nation, Judah, headquartered at Jerusalem, they go into captivity under the Babylonians. Now, they, of course, had some favor with the king, because the whole book of Daniel deals with Babylon and a lot with King Nebuchadnezzar and the nations. Now, some of you are going to wonder tomorrow when we get to the chart. I put together a chart of all the books in the proper order, the approximate date they were written by, whom they were written by, and where they were written from. So you have that chart in the next couple pages. And you'll wonder why Daniel is down at the very end with the post-exile books. Why isn't he in with the prophets? Wasn't Daniel a prophet? Yes, he was, but he was unlike most of the other prophets in that he was writing from captivity, from a Gentile nation, and mostly about Gentile nations. He's talking about the coming kingdom of God and, you know, the Gentiles. And for that reason and some other things, he's put not in with the prophets, but he's put in with the post-exile books, which... Yeah, it's kind of an honor, though, because, you know, he's right up there with the greatest, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah, who wrote Ezra and Nehemiah in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But anyway, I just want you to know that even though Daniel's over there in jail, although he had a few more privileges because of who he was, he got all these books. He's got the law. He's got Jeremiah. If he has those, he's probably had the others, too. Again, they. I did want to mention one thing about Josiah before we pass out of Josiah. Josiah is the one, remember, who found the law.
Kill all the priests.
It was like they. You know, they were so corrupt. Josiah's rummaging through the temple. What's this? The law. Law of Moses. Did we hear something about Moses? What? Anyway, he read the law and he said, man, we got to keep this thing. We got to do this. You know. So, again, these canonization periods, these establishment of what is the scriptures, always seem to happen, you know, when there was bad times and it was time, we got to bring this together again. We can't lose this stuff, see? That's kind of how it was always done. Now, you see that that's what happened with the New Testament, too. They didn't canonize any books the first 50 years. you know? Or, well, I should say the first 50 years or so after Christ was crucified. They didn't have any canonization of the scriptures. You know why? You didn't need to. Then there became a need. When there was a need, then they said, we got to put this together and let everybody know what is the scripture. Because now there's bad times coming. Okay. So, Ezra writes all about setting up worship again, rebuilding, you know, the walls of Jerusalem and all of that. And he's gathering the books and reestablishing proper worship in the house of God. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles really have to do a lot with the authority and so on to set about God's house in order and to canonize what is the scripture, what are the books that are to be used in relation to that, and so on. Here is something I thought you might find interesting. I don't have it written in your notes, but I'll just say it. We read in Nehemiah 8:9 that Ezra, this is about 44 B.C. or so, he publicly read the law to all the people in Jerusalem, publicly, okay? Well, this is canonizing. This is saying, these are the books. These are the important scriptures, and so on. Some books, all through this period, were never really officially canonized, namely what we call the Megaloth, the five festival scrolls. You know, Song of Solomon, Ruth, and all of those. But they were so continually used all the time and read on certain festivals of the year. I mean, there's no doubt in anybody's mind about those books. I mean, you know, those books were just always known. But they were included in the end. But there's no period where we see anybody actually put their stamp of approval on those, what we call the festival books or the Megaloth. But they were certainly, we found one of the ways that something was canonized was just by the sheer fact of repetitively using it in religious services. Now, you might wonder why it is that these kings let people go back. Well, it says it directly in the scriptures that God just put it on the heart of Cyrus to let people go back. And I think 40,000 or something, 40,000 people had gone back. Just people went back. And then they sent back priests and Levites, you see, some more official people, and Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah was the cupbearer of the king of Persia. Now, why would Nehemiah, the cupbearer for the king of Persia, be coming to Jerusalem to become a governor? What's the connection there? Ezra, he was a Jew, you know, or maybe a Levite, but why is Nehemiah coming from Persia, where he was the cupbearer of the king, and now he's going to become governor of Judea? What interest does the Persians have with the Jews in Judea?
Because King Cyrus wanted to give 4 degrees for them to come back and build the temple.
Yeah, I mean, God worked with Cyrus, but there's another thing. And here's where you got to start learning the chronology of the Bible, you know, and all how everything fits together. Did you know Isaiah lived back in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah? I mean, it seemed like it's because we look how we read the books. And the books are, the arrangement of the books screws up our minds. If we had, that's why I brought... Yeah, I brought a copy of the Hebrew Society, so you can see, you know, how the books, the proper order should be. So what interest is there, what interest could there be with the Jews in Jerusalem in Persia? Excuse me. Remember Queen Esther? Queen Esther, isn't she the one that saved the Jewish nation pretty much? Yeah, I think she could bend the king's ear a little bit, you know. So it was about that time, you know, that she was in power, and she would certainly be wondering what's happening to my people down there in Jerusalem and so on and so forth. Okay, all right, it's 12:30. I wanted to quit it for 12:30. It is 12:30. So we'll pick it up this afternoon with the proper order and the dates and so on of the books. And then we have just three pages of that, and then we'll go into New Testament canonization. Okay? All right, now for lunch, you know, do whatever you want. There are restaurants all up and down the strip here, straight across the highway here. There's Wings, which is pretty good if you like wings, hot wings. Baumhauer's place. Baumhauer was a lineman, a guard for the Miami Dolphins. What was he?
He was a defensive lineman.
Lineman, yeah, a very good one. Very good. I mean, I never knew him, but I knew his father. I knew his father. His father lived in, I want to say Tuscaloosa. It wasn't Tuscaloosa. Oh, I forget. Anyway, his name was Bob, too. Bob, I knew his father. But anyway, he's got several of these restaurants. And they're pretty good, if you like wings. And then, if you follow the service road where Wings is, of course, there's Charlie's. Charlie's a little more expensive, though. Wings. Then there's about a half a mile down, quarter of a mile down, there's Panera Bread. They make soup and sandwiches, pretty good stuff. Then there's across the street from that, on the service road yet, there's the Olive Garden, and then you go down and there's Caruba's, a nice Italian restaurant. Joe from Oregon here took me and my wife out last night, had a lovely time there. Not last night, the night before last, Thursday night, right, very good. At least I enjoyed, mine was great. Thank you, Joe. And then next to Caruba's is Red Lobster. Okay. Then on the other side, there's the American restaurant, the Firehouse Subs. Oh, yeah, right across I-65 here on the service road is Morrison's Cafeteria. And a roadside inn or something, I believe. And then if you continue, just keep on airport, there's the Spaghetti Factory, and anyway, there's lots of restaurants. So, but why don't you try to go in groups, you know, so that you can sit around and talk and spread gossip about me or whatever you want to do. I'm going to go home and check on my wife and stuff. And then this evening, maybe if you all like, or whoever wants, you know, we'll... my wife said she'd try to check a couple of restaurants, see if we make reservations someplace where we could all be in one section, if you want to do that, and we'll have dinner together. And then tomorrow we'll meet 9 to noon, and then if you want, you all come to my house, and we'll just order out pizzas or something, okay? Then my wife doesn't have to cook because she's not doing so good. And that way we don't have to have tables and knives and silver and all that stuff, you know, because I don't have enough room for all of you anyway. But you could all come. I mean, we'll find a seat for all of you. We can find 30 seats in the house someplace. If not, the carpets are pretty soft. Okay, so we'll break for lunch, and I'm probably not going to have any lunch, but we'll ask God's blessing on our lunch. For those of you who are having lunch, okay? Father, we thank you for this session we had this morning. We pray that we learn something and that we can be responsive to what we learned. And we ask your blessing now on the noon meal. We realize that there's so many places in the world that you've not blessed people as you have in this country, and we are thankful for it. We don't ever want to take that for granted. We thank you for it. We ask your blessing on us. We ask for your protection. Bring us back this afternoon, and we thank you for it all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.